You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you know you've seen a good movie when it gets to the very closing scene. The credits begin to roll, and there's this quiet pause in the dark movie theater for just a few moments where no one moves, right? They're on the edge of their seats and yet longing for more, still sort of catching their breath and processing, oh my gosh, what they've just seen. Peter here in the scripture, who we meet as a fisherman, would later one day become an apostle of Jesus Christ and an author of one of the New Testament letters. And in this letter to the church, he would say that the gospel, which is the good news of God's unfolding redemptive plan through the person and work of Jesus, that that gospel is so breathtaking and life-changing that even angels are on the edge of their seats, watching as this story unfolds. Do you know why we're drawn toward epic stories of tragedy and triumph and bravery and sacrifice and heartbreak and love and bloodshed? Why we wish our modern world felt as big and magical as the stories we love? Why we spend our days fighting off boredom and dreaming of adventure and even talking ourselves out of doing crazy things like leaving it all? It's because, as Paul David Tripp put it, there is woven inside each of us a desire for something more, a craving to be part of something bigger, greater, and more profound than our relatively meaningless day-by-day existence. We have within this passage a call from Jesus to step into that something bigger, greater, and more profound than the meaningless existence that we all fear. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under three headings if you're taking notes: the call, the cost, and the capacity to follow. Let's begin first with the call. Now, one of the most simple yet powerful ways to describe what it means to be a Christian is based on a simple statement that Jesus makes throughout his entire earthly ministry. It's recorded in all four Gospels, and it's here in our passage repeated. It is that simple two-word instruction: follow me. And as Oz Guinness put it, these are the two words that have changed the world forever. And that is not an exaggeration. Christianity is a worldwide movement that has reached every inhabitable continent, that has endured thousands of years of the harshest treatment. It's reached 1,500 languages with God's word and now currently includes 2 billion people globally. And it all began with two words. And it continues with these same two words: follow me. Think about the phrases that can change someone's life entirely. College students, you're accepted. You're hired. I do. I'm pregnant. There are a number of statements that really can impact and change really the course of your life. But there's nothing more life-changing than this call to follow Jesus. Look with me again in verses 18 through 19. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So as we see throughout the New Testament, and here specifically, the call to follow Jesus, to be one of his disciples, can be boiled down to three things: being with Jesus, learning from Jesus, and becoming like Jesus. So I'll just take those sub-points one at a time. First, the call to follow is about being with Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus isn't simply grasping concepts about Jesus. It's about nearness with him. As Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and then later John and James, he says, "Follow me," which means at its core, be with me, live with me, abide with me. Now, in this time and place, "follow me" was a statement that rabbis would make when they accepted students to study under them. But unlike the sort of learning programs that we think of today, where you show up a couple times a week to a lecture or to a classroom, students at this time would be invited to live with their rabbis, to eat with them, to work with them, to walk with them. In fact, there was an old Jewish saying from this time. It said, "May you be covered in your rabbi's dust." The idea was that you were so close, walking so closely with your teacher, that the dust from their shoes was upon you. This is the picture of discipleship. It is primarily one of nearness. Jesus wants to be with you. That may be the most difficult thing for you to grasp today. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants to be with you. He wants a relationship with you. And when it comes to living as disciples of Jesus, we should settle for nothing less. I love the way that C.H. Spurgeon put it. Speaking to his soul, he said, "My soul, never be satisfied with a shadowy Christ. I cannot know Christ through another person's brain. I cannot love him with another man's heart. And I cannot see him with another man's eyes. I am so afraid of living in secondhand religion. Lord, save me from having borrowed communion. No, I must know him myself. Oh God, let me not be deceived in this. I must know him on my own account." That needs to be our heart and disposition. I will settle for nothing less than nearness with Jesus. Secondly, this is a call to learn from Jesus, learning from Jesus. We learn from the one that we follow. Jesus later in Matthew chapter 11 would say, "Take my yoke upon you and" what? "Learn from me." In fact, the word disciple means a student or a pupil. One of the primary ways that we learn from Jesus is through the scriptures. Also, we learn through Christian community and dedication to the local church. We learn from serving like Jesus and sacrificing like Jesus. We learn through imitating Jesus. And in one sense, we are students, but don't just think like a classroom setting. Think instead an apprenticeship program, on-the-job training. Jesus does not say here, "Okay, follow me and meet me in the classroom." Jesus essentially says, "Walk with me and I will show you what life is all about." I remember when I was a young boy, I was intrigued by my grandfather, Papa. He was an interesting man, brilliant thinker, an inventor. There was so much about him that I just like, I don't have you figured out. And I loved when he would invite me to go with him somewhere. Whether it was to the store or to go to work with him, I would love it. And I remember sitting in the front seat. In these days, you didn't wait till you're 12 to sit in the front seat. You're like 5 years old in the front seat, barely fitting in the seat buckle. And I remember looking over at my grandfather in that old Oldsmobile with the little wing window with the cigarette hanging out. And I remember sitting there with my little imaginary cigarette like, "Yeah, me and you, Papa," flicking my imaginary cigarette. I wanted to be him. As one author, David Brooks, put it, human beings are decent at learning, but fantastic at imitating. Jesus says, come with me, journey with me, and I will show you what it means to live. And thirdly, the call to follow is about becoming like Jesus. Christianity, and you need to hear me clearly on this, Christianity is not about what we can now make of ourselves. It's about trusting and experiencing what Jesus can and will make of us. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you, I will change you, I will transform your life. Now, is there effort and toil and diligence in the Christian life? Of course. In fact, hear me clearly, we, reality, should be the hardest working, the most faithful. We should be those who show up and love hard and give and sacrifice and fight the right battles and defend and we bleed and we maybe even die for a noble cause. But none of our efforts is to make ourselves anything. Because our place in this world, and more importantly, our place in the kingdom of God is received through faith, not achieved through our efforts. And so what motivates us to go and to live big for God is the truth that Jesus makes something of our lives. He gives us meaning. He attaches us with purpose and worth. He makes our efforts of making impact and changing lives effective. I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus takes these brothers who are, and I think this may sound familiar to some of us, stuck in the routine of the status quo. It sounds something like this: eat, sleep, work, pay bills, maybe fit a vacation in, and hopefully have a couple happy moments squeezed into an otherwise tedious and boring life before you die. He plucks them from the hamster wheel and he makes them fishers of men. That doesn't mean that they'll never fish again. It means that they'll never fish the same again. And it means that their lives are now attached to that something bigger, that greater purpose of living for Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus as well, attached to a life of eternal significance. And this is the call that comes to you today as well, the call that you must respond to. Follow me. Secondly, let's look at the cost. Now, what's important for us to see from this account in Matthew is that a life of faith that results in an entirely changed life, an entirely changed person, is not simply what we think or what we feel about Jesus, although those are very important, what you think and feel about Jesus. But it's so much more than right thoughts. It's so much more than just grasping the right ideas about him. Instead, as we see illustrated with these brothers, it is a total reorientation of our lives, of our priorities, of our futures around the person of Jesus. And as we see here and illustrated elsewhere in Scripture, it is a costly one at that. Look with me again in verses 20 through 22. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So what does it cost these disciples to follow Jesus? Well, first, clearly, there is a financial cost to them. Fishing for these men was not just a fun weekend warrior hobby. This was their career. And based on some of the descriptions of the different kinds of fishing described here, I'm going to lean in on the first century historians of the commentaries. It's not like I would know this off the top of my head. But based on the different kinds of fishing described here in this passage, Peter and Andrew were probably part of a smaller fishing business. And then Zebedee and Bros were probably a larger commercial fishing outfit. Now, this does not mean that to follow Jesus necessitates that you quit your job and become a minister. It did for me, so it can't be completely off the table. But that's not necessarily what's being said here. That's not the general expectation. It doesn't mean that you need to live a life of poverty. It doesn't mean that you can't succeed in your business and in your career and achieve wonderful things. However, it does mean that your job, your paycheck, your business, your savings, your investments is now completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. Dropping your nets isn't necessarily about you walking away from your career, but it is certainly about you loosening your grip on it. It means that Jesus is now who you hold tight to. You can't cling to the nets and Christ at the same time. It means that your grip on Christ, or maybe more theologically correct, his grip on you, is now your security. That clinging to Jesus is your future, your stability. The primary way that the Lord releases your grip on money, career, finances, all that, is actually by calling you to give it away. That was the test that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. He said, sell it all. And we're told that he walked away disappointed, unwilling to part with his stuff for the sake of following Jesus. Your riches, your wealth, your success may actually be your greatest liability to a life following Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a familial cost here. And by familial, I mean having to do with the family. James and John don't just leave their boat, but Matthew is really intentional to mention that they left their father in the boat. Now, before we can assume that this was just, you know, specific to these unique, you know, this a unique situation with these disciples, that it doesn't apply to us, let me read further on in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can make an argument that he's probably talking about his apostles still. But then we're told in the very next verse, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or child or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So this is, if you've been following along with us in our study of the Pilgrim's Progress, this is maybe one of the more challenging things to grasp about the story, because Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress sets out on his journey towards heaven without his family. He pleads with them, come with me. Let's go. Let's pursue the king's country. And they think he's whack. They think he's lost his mind. You need to go take a rest. You need to eat something. You've lost your brain. And he goes on his journey without the support of his family. So this does not mean that we shun our families. This does not mean that we move towards divorce or abandonment or neglect. But it does, however, mean that we need to be prepared to follow Jesus without the support of our families, if that's what it's going to cost us. In fact, it means that we must be willing to follow Jesus even if it brings their disapproval. Young people, I need you to hear me. If you're like 40 and below, I need you to hear me really clearly on this. Plan for your family to not understand your priorities around Christ. Plan on them not understanding why you would dedicate every Sunday to gather with the church when you have family functions you can be at. planned that they will not understand you gearing up your future investments around giving 10% consistently to the kingdom of God. That's not going to make sense to them. Be willing to follow Jesus, even if it costs you your relationship with the people that you love most. Now, I'm looking at some wholesome families here. I know some of your guys' stories. And this is very difficult if you've come from a very wholesome family upbringing. But this is actually very hopeful and beautiful and redemptive. For those of us who've come from broken and dysfunctional families, because it means that the call to follow Jesus is your clean break from the devastating patterns of your biological family, whether it was drugs, abuse, adultery, crime, you name it. You are no longer destined to follow in their footsteps. Zebedee doesn't identify and define you anymore. Your Father in heaven does. It means you belong to a better family. It means you believe you belong to a lasting family. It means that you're connected to the family of God through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, there's a cost to our personal freedom. Following Jesus costs us our autonomy. And what I mean by that is that sense, or at least the delusion, that we are in control of our own lives. To follow Jesus is to place ourselves in submission under his authority. Jesus being our Lord and Master, he says, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and they go after him. What this means is that they have in this moment given up all claims over their lives, over their future, over their security, even control over the timing of things. Immediately. When our kids were little, Michelle and I did not mess with that whole, like, I'm counting to three nonsense. One. Could you imagine Jesus, like, follow me. One. Delayed obedience is disobedience when Jesus says, follow me. You're tripping if you think that Jesus' call to follow him now will come back around. I got time for that later. When Jesus says, follow me, the only appropriate response, I'm pleading with you, friends. The only appropriate response is immediate obedience, yielding to him, no matter what. Now, there's a cost to following Jesus, but in the economy of God's kingdom, we know that we gain when we give. We win when we lose. We discover life when we die to ourselves. Now, did these two sets of brothers understand what they were getting themselves into this unassuming day by the sea? No way. No way. Peter would have never known that one day there'd be a church in Rome built in his honor. Andrew had no idea that he'd be considered the patron saints of many countries across the globe. Nor did Peter, James, and Andrew grasp the agony that they would one day face as they gave up their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. At this moment, as Jesus approaches them by the sea, they could have never wrapped their minds around the risks nor the rewards that would one day greet them. All they knew was Jesus and the magnetic power of his voice. Calls them to come and follow. It's not because they had all their questions answered. It's not because they settled all their doubts. It's because they knew deep in their hearts that Jesus is worth it. That he's worth whatever comes. And immediately they left everything to follow him. And there's a lasting legacy of men and women who have discovered the same thing throughout history. What led 18-year-old Catherine of Alexandria, North Africa, to leverage her influence, forfeit her freedom, and surrender her life in order to convert hundreds of men and women to Christianity in the fourth century. What led 23-year-old Magdalene of Nagasaki to surrender to the authorities, publicly declare herself a follower of Jesus, knowing that it would cost her her life in the 17th century? What led 28-year-old Jim Elliott to offer up his life to minister to an unreached and dangerous Ecuadorian tribe in the 20th century? And then what led 31-year-old Elizabeth Elliott, his wife, to bravely go as a missionary and minister to the same tribe that killed her husband? What has led countless men and women throughout Christian history to expose themselves to meaningful risk of security, status, finances, even life itself? The only sufficient answer is Jesus himself. Now, before we move on to our last point, I want to read you an excerpt from probably one of the most profound books that I've ever read, and it's appropriately titled, The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he contrasts what he calls cheap grace, which is probably a lot of what we see in Christianity today, and costly grace. It's a fairly long quote. Cheap grace, he says, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, however, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap to us. And above all, it's grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. For us. Let's look finally and briefly at the capacity to follow. The capacity to follow. Now, if I were to tell you, hey, stand up and come up here, you have two options at that point. You listen to me, or more likely, especially in a setting like this, you say, no thanks, you disregard me. And so is this the same when Jesus says, hey, get up, follow me? Does his voice carry the same weight that my voice or anyone else's voice carries? Well, we know deep down the answer is no. There's something special about him. There's something special about his call. His voice carries more weight. But why? Why does it? Well, is it because he has the right and the authority as the very Son of God to say, hey, follow me? Well, that's certainly part of it. When I was a young man, I was out front watering my lawn, and I witnessed a neighbor do a very terrible thing, pushed a person out of a moving car right in the middle of like a domestic dispute. At this very moment, two patrol cars just happen to be coming down the opposite direction, flip on their lights, and he goes high-speed chase backwards down my street in reverse. Realizes very quickly, that's not a good idea. Stops the car, they throw him against the hood, they're arresting him, and then I'm just sitting out there watering my lawn like, what the heck? So an officer comes over to me, he's like, hey, I'm gonna need you to give me a witness statement. I'm like, hey, here's the deal, bro. He's my neighbor. Like, I'm worried about retaliation. I know this guy enough to know I don't wanna mess with him. He's like, he keeps pushing me. I was like, okay, can I give a statement anonymously? He says, yeah, absolutely, sure thing. A few weeks later, I get a call from the DA's office, personally from the DA of our county. And he says, hey, I need you to come show up and testify in court about, you know, X, Y, Z. And I'm like, hey, I can't do that. He's my neighbor. He's going to retaliate. He cuts me off. And in the most stern voice, he says, here's your two options. You show up on the date that I've given you, or I'll send a patrol car to pick you up. I didn't really have an option at that point, did I? I was like, I'll see you on time. Jesus is the king, and he has the authority to do that sort of thing. He has the right to say, follow me, in that tone. But that doesn't seem to be what we see here. There's something greater, more powerful than just wielding authority. What we see here is what theologians for years have called effectual calling. Effectual calling. Yes, it's a command, but so is God's first recorded words in scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, and God said, commanded, it's an imperative, let there be light, and there was light. So think about it this way. God doesn't just look into the darkness and expect darkness to make light happen on its own. God speaks light into existence. He creates the capacity for light to occur as he offers the command. How about when Jesus shows up to the tomb of one of his best friends, Lazarus, who's died? He's been in the grave for days. The first thing Jesus says to his dead friend is, Lazarus, come out. What had to happen for Lazarus to obey the command of Jesus? He had to first be made alive. And so it is with us. An effectual call is the work of God that he does within us by his Holy Spirit, bringing life where there's otherwise spiritual death, bringing faith where there is doubt and unbelief, and bringing about obedience to his call where there is otherwise rebellion and hardness of heart. His effectual call changes the disposition of our hearts. He makes us eager. He makes us willing to come to him and to live in him by faith. And like the account that we have here with these brothers, it's effective and it comes with such power that it cannot be resisted. Not because they are forced to make a decision. Not because he threatens them. But because they are overwhelmingly drawn to the worth of Jesus Christ that the Spirit has opened their eyes to see. That's the story of my salvation. That's the story of God breaking into my hard heart at 21 years old. When I otherwise was trampling upon the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. And in a moment of grace, my heart was awoken. The effectual call of God is when the gospel message not only reaches someone's ears, but then it pierces their hearts. It clicks. Christians know what I'm talking about. That click moment where we're awakened, where that call comes alive in us, where he brings spiritual energy coursing through our lives in a way that changes us forever. I don't ever want to go back to that again. Jesus would say in Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many will hear the gospel. In fact, our responsibility reality is to make sure that the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reaches as many people as possible, knowing that the results will vary. Knowing that the results will vary. But the confidence that we have, especially as we seek to make disciples, especially as we seek to respond to this call to be fishers of men, is that those who come to Jesus in faith, that those who follow him in faith, are those that the Lord has drawn to himself first by his grace. Not based on the compelling nature of our speech, but on the effectual power of Christ's. As he says, in life-changing ways, follow me, follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we ask.